begin like this. Many of us have belonged to a lot of different churches in our lives, perhaps more than one, two, three, four. If we move different places or even within town, we belong to more than one church. People come to church for various reasons. People leave church for various reasons. I interviewed a handful of people, very few people, who this is the only church they've ever belonged to. I talked to them in between services in the nursery there. They're playing in the nursery. Yeah. So not too many could say this is the only church they belong to, maybe for the past 20 years or so, but all their lives. I wonder what kind of church, though, that Jesus would choose to belong to. And we need to wonder no more, because in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he kind of shares his priority for a church that he would commend and belong to. And so we see a group of churches in the same vicinity in Asia Minor, in the group of in Revelation that Jesus addresses, real churches, and they're right there, Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. They were around each other, neighboring churches, sort of like churches here in McPherson, you know. And the church in Ephesus, though, was biblical, but it was unloving. It was strong in truth and weak in love. Church in Smyrna was impoverished, but it was faithful. And these are in chapter 2. Impoverished, but faithful. Church in Pergamum, it was strong in speech, but compromising in the truth. You know, they didn't walk their talk, in other words. Thyatira, they were loving, but unbiblical. The exact opposite of Ephesus. They were strong in love and weak in truth. And then the church in Sardis, we begin in chapter 5. We're going to look at these last three churches. The church in Sardis had a great reputation, but it was spiritually dead. And Philadelphia was suffering, yet it was missional. And then Laodicea was prosperous, but it was lukewarm. I wonder what kind of church Jesus would say ours is, or even this temple right here individually. What am I like? So I want us to be asking those questions as we look at these churches. The fifth church is the church in Sardis then, in chapter 3. Had a great reputation, but it was spiritually dead. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now, this is Jesus speaking, revealing to the church through the angel. So what was this church doing? Right? Nothing. There are no commendations for this church. Only correction. They had a great reputation in the eyes of others, outwardly, externally. They knew how to dress the part. They knew how to look good. But inwardly, they were spiritually dead. And so that's what they did wrong. They didn't have spiritual life. Sort of like the Wizard of Oz, you know. Dorothy and the other three, they all appeared before the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And powerful, all-fearing, can make all the difference in the world. Yet really, it was a facade, because there was a guy behind that curtain over here. Just an old, feeble man. Didn't amount to very much at all. It goes on to say that their deeds were unfinished. What we do, why we do it, and how we do it. God looks at our deeds with those three lenses. What we do is so important, because faith without works is dead. So if they didn't have works or deeds to verify their faith, then it would be dead. But why we do it? What are the motives behind our deeds? You could equally say not only faith without deeds is dead, but deeds without faith, well, that amounts to nothing as well. Your deeds are unfinished. They are incomplete. Sort of like we do our deeds out of obligation, duty. Or we do our deeds that are absent of love or absent of truth. Or we do our deeds for our own vainglory, so that people will notice us. Look at all the good works I'm doing. Or we do our deeds with a lousy attitude. You know, I'm going to do it, but, you know, you tell a kid to sit down, and they may sit down, but they're standing up in their hearts, you know. Lousy attitude. That's why we do what we do. And then God also looks at how we do what we do. Do we do what we do in our own flesh, or do we do it by the power of the Spirit? Do we walk in the Spirit or walk according to our flesh, our own self-effort? The Christian life is not as much what we do for Christ, but what we do through Christ and His strength as we submit to Him and ask Him to flow through us each and every day. And so it's really Christ living His life through us, how we do it. And then Jesus addresses, here is my call for you to respond. He said in verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in my sight. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and hold it fast and repent. These words in the Greek, if you look them up in Greek lexicons and commentaries, remember is keep remembering in the imperfect tense. Hold fast is keep holding fast on a daily basis. But the word repent is in the aorist tense. It means repent. It's an immediate action. Do it right now. Repent. Many people are attending churches this morning around America or even around the city, around the world, and they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They're doing it out of duty. They're doing it out of respect for parents, their family, whatever. But their faith is dead. They have a religion, but the religion is simply external. It's duty-driven. It's intellectual. But it's not a living faith. And once we discern that we really don't have a relationship with Jesus that's intimate and personal and authentic, then once we know that, we need to repent right away. Today is the day of salvation, to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I know a lot about you, but I want to know you. And then the church in Philadelphia, the sixth church, it was a suffering church, yet it remained missional. In verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What was this church doing right? Well, they were apparently missional. They're willing to step out on mission. This is what the term open door always refers to. For example, the Apostle Paul said, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And there are a lot of references to open doors of mission. And so this church was very missional. Keep Christ's word. You've kept Christ's word. You've not denied his name. You've patiently endured through the tough times. And you have little, even though you have little strength. That's what you're doing right. What are you doing wrong? Well, unlike most of the churches, there were no corrections for this church, the suffering church. I've got nothing bad to say about you. Jesus said in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, when we hear that phrase, keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come to the whole world, then many of us, our minds go into the future, the great tribulation. They won't have to experience great tribulation. They'll be taken out of here. And it can certainly be that or include that, because there will be tribulation and there will be a final tribulation. Yes, but you need to remember the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's not just a lens into the future. That's a secondary purpose. Jesus highlights these seven churches in the very beginning of his revelation, in the book of Revelation, for good reason. And that good reason was they were real churches. Historical, real churches. The vision was given first and foremost to them and their situations to encourage them to persevere. It was written to real churches. The Bible was not written to us. It was written for us, but it was written to real churches, and we can learn from that. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, uses it in our situations as well. So this was written to real churches undergoing real situations, namely suffering, persecution, and deception. And since then, Christ's churches have been suffering persecution historically every day since the beginning. Even right now in other countries, in closed countries, people are imprisoned and they're being killed and churches are being burned down this week, suffering immense tribulation and persecution. This book was written to strengthen these churches, to remain faithful, to persevere. And if this book were solely written for some church 2,000 years in the future, then it would have ceased to hold its relevance to the churches that were suffering right then and there throughout all of history. Revelation 3:10, when it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come to the whole world. Well, this hour doesn't literally mean an hour. We know that. It doesn't mean, you know, you're going to have 60 minutes of really difficulty here in the near future or in the distant future. No, we know it's a specific period, but it's not just a specific period. It's a period. The hour of trial refers to any hour of trial throughout history when a church is suffering. It was written to every church and relevant for them. As Jesus pointed out just a chapter earlier to the third church, the church in Smyrna, when he wrote this. He said, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Namely, their hour of trial was about to come upon them. And I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Guess what? It happened to the church in Smyrna historically, where they suffered greatly. And those who were bringing persecution against Smyrna were the very people who were bringing persecution against the church in Philadelphia. It was a real event, which doesn't mean it won't happen historically and in the future. So it is written for us as well in the future church. And some even believe that it was the same persecution. Kaufman Commentary says this, This view of the passage harmonizes with a great priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, who did not pray that the Father would take his disciples out of the world, but rather that they would be faithful in the world. Furthermore, the promise in Luke 21, Jesus said, Church, everyone will hate you because of me. And this is explanatory of what is meant here. There's no promise in Revelation, he goes on, that God's people shall escape suffering and death, but there is the promise that no harm can come to their souls. Persevere, church, even through the difficult times of tribulation. The hour of trial will come upon the whole world, it says. The whole world. Well, the whole known world was the Roman Empire. And this persecution is going to spread all around us. Be prepared. And this word to Philadelphia would apply to all trials and tribulations happening throughout the world. It's meant to give us strength even today when a neighbor ridicules us for being a Christian or when someone opposes us for our beliefs or whatever. Even that is meant to encourage us to persevere and have a perspective of Christ. Remember those 3D pictures that we used to look at in cartoon comic books and whatnot? Or those, what do you call that? Those things you used to look through like this as kids? And they're blurry. You know, to look at them with your eyes, they're just blurry. It can't make sense. But you put those glasses on or look through the device, then everything comes into focus and it just pops and everything's in 3D. And it's beautiful. It's like Disney World has come into my living room. We need to see with kingdom glasses of God's word when life becomes confusing and difficult. We need to put on those kingdom glasses, if you will, through the promises of God's word. My brother had to do that. He's a pastor, and he came and sang here half a year ago or so. And my brother's a pastor, but he's a church planter. His churches have always been small, like 40, 50, 30, 60 people at the very most. And second church was in Florida, and he remained there for several years, and for about 10 years, and he planted this church, and just with his wife and his two kids and dog, and here we are, and no one showed up, but the church grew and grew. God's faithfulness grew it to 30 people, And then it grew up to 60 and then down to 40 again and 30 and 20 and then up to 40 and all these years like this. And denomination leaders came in and visited his church and encouraged my brother to shut it down because it wasn't successful. But my brother said, man, I don't feel led to do so. I feel like God still wants me to do this. And they said, okay, you can if you want to, but we're not gonna support you anymore. Okay, that's all right. So my brother painted houses as a tent maker, if you will, and he planted his church almost for free. And it was discouraging. But a guy came from New England, moved down to Florida, and said, I want to belong to this church. I like the informal vibe of it. I like how you reach out to people. I like your ministry to the college students in Florida Atlantic, and you provide meals for them, and they come and visit, and it's pretty cool. But then soon afterwards, this guy who became a leader in the church began to criticize my brother and the church and all that was wrong with it and why we're not growing. But he still remained there for 10 years. My brother got pretty discouraged up and down throughout the entire ministry. Like, why can't we succeed? After about 10 years, the guy brought in a notebook. And he said, hey, I found this notebook. I've been recording the people who have come here and who have experienced the Lord in some way. Many of them have received Christ. And then they remained for a short time. And then they said, you know what? We want to go to a bigger church with programs for our kids or whatever. And so they didn't remain. And so he said, I got this book. And he turned page after page after page. He said, I counted them last night. And there are over 800 people in the last 10 years who have come and encountered Christ here. My brother was blown away. He said, you got to be kidding me. And he looked at the names and reminisced. And he said, yeah, I guess so. And I got thinking, man, that describes this church in Philadelphia. In the eyes of the world, my brother's church in Florida was poor, lacking resources. It was unsuccessful. They wanted him to shut it down. But I wonder how Jesus viewed that little struggling church. You know, churches that struggle like that are often thrust into desperate places of dependence on Christ. But isn't that where Christ wants us to be anyway? Totally dependent on him? And I got to be honest, the Lord reminded me of this lesson this past two weeks because past 2 weeks, you know, Matthew 25 challenge where we had to sleep on the floor and wear the same clothes and fast and only drink water. And they, World Vision encouraged me to preach on this. With this challenge, and I thought, man, this is way out of my comfort zone. People are going to think I'm, you know, manipulative, telling you to do things you don't want to do and all this, you know? And so I kind of lost sleep over that a little bit. And then we had this challenge to sponsor children. Are people going to think that we did Matthew 25 only so that we can manipulate them to sponsor 100 children from this church? And what are people going to think? What if they don't want to? And I almost wanted to cancel it. I said, you know, I'm not used to this style. It's not my style. And, you know, it just created a lot of, not anxiety, but just discomfort. And it threw me out of my comfort zone. And it forced me to pray more. And the Lord put 100 on my heart. Lord, that's stupid. What if we only get 20 people? And I say, I'm praying for 100 sponsored kids and we only get 20. Well, that'll make me look good, you know, my faith. And so I just struggled with that. And last Monday, after we offered that invitation to sponsor kids, on Monday morning we had 91 kids sponsored from this church. And I thought, oh Lord, I'm sorry for my lack of faith. Ye of little faith. I was thinking maybe if we get 40 or 50, that'd be like, woo, I'd do the happy dance, you know? But we had 9, and then this morning we had a couple more in the first service, so I think we're up to 92 or 93 for those who didn't have an opportunity last week. And so I was humbled to remember that I need to desperately depend on the Lord. And you know what? I think we fool ourselves into thinking that we have any control whatsoever, but we don't. And you know why I know that as I look at you this morning? Do you know why I know you're not in control? Because I just saw a bunch of you inhale. And without God, you wouldn't have been able to do that. Every breath that we breathe is as a result of the fact that God lives. And he allows us to live. He controls our every breath. We're not in control. We think we are, and when we feel out of control, we get all desperate and fearful. God says, you're never in control. I am in control. I'm your Lord and your King. And I thank him because he wants the best for us. So he calls this church to respond in Philadelphia, the one who's suffering yet remaining missional. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He says, hold on. Persevere in your mission through your hour of trial, knowing that, hey, I'm going to come back. Whether you die first or I return, doesn't matter, but you'll be with me here soon because this life is but a breath compared to eternity. And he goes on to say, so that no one will take your crown, which means so that you'll lose your salvation? No. It's not the crown of salvation, so that we won't lose our crown of reward for being faithful on earth. That reward is yet in the future. Philadelphia, the suffering yet missional church. And then the final church is the church of Laodicea. This church was very prosperous, in the eyes of the world, very successful. But Jesus said, you're lukewarm. Verse 14, 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So what was the commendation for this church? There's nothing. There's no commendation. What was the correction? What were they doing wrong? They had a lukewarm faith, indifferent, lukewarm. You know, hot food is good when you go to restaurants, you get hot steak and potatoes. Or if you get cold food, that's good. If you go get the ice cream or the jello, you want it cold, or the ice drink. But lukewarm is tepid, no good. Take it back. These fries are, you know, they're just not hot or cold. Study Light Commentary said, it's been said that an author can write a good biography if he loves his subject or hates him, but not if he is coldly indifferent. Of all things, indifference is the hardest to combat. The problem of modern evangelism is not hostility to Christianity. It would be better if it were so. The problem is that for so many, Christianity and the church have ceased to have any relevance, and people regard them with complete indifference. We cease to be relevant, and the world doesn't even care. Well, how close is our relationship with Christ? How hot is our relationship with Christ? If I know Jesus like I know the checkout person at Walmart or Brahms or Dillon's, then I say hi to them, I'm nice to them, and when I need help, when my credit card doesn't work, I call them over and they help me and they punch in their numbers and I say, thank you, oh, thank you. But I don't even know their names. Many come to Jesus like that. We go to church when we're in crisis. Lord, help me, help me. I don't know how to get out of this. Once we get out of the pickle, then we return to our lukewarm spirituality. Thank you, Jesus. I'll see you in next crisis. The lukewarm, it indicates here that they probably aren't even saved people here. The hot ones are truly saved believers. The cold ones, atheists. They don't care about God at all. But the lukewarm ones, I believe in Jesus. I'm an American. What do you expect? I was raised in the church. I believe in God. But when Jesus called people to follow him, he said, you know, drop everything and follow me. Count the cost. You know, put me first. My priorities come first. That's what it means to be my disciple, my follower. Not a lukewarm, I believe in you, you know. Well, what's the call of response here? So be earnest and repent. Quit playing church and get serious. And when you realize that your spirituality is lukewarm, which we've all been there many times in our lives, we need to right then and there repent. before the day begins and say, Lord, make my faith hot and my relationship personal with you and intimate. This word repent means turn around. Now, the word that Jesus ends these seven churches with, specifically this church in Laodicea, is very appropriate. It applies to all the churches, I believe. In verse 20, when he says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And this is written to believers, not just unbelievers, but to believers, because these are churches that he's writing to. Here I am, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. I will come in and eat with you. Jesus is pursuing them. He said, here I am. I'm knocking. I want to be with you more than you want to be with me. I am available. I continually knock, 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 knock. Do you hear me? And the Greeks had three meals a day. The first meal for breakfast was ekratsima in Greek, and it was a piece of dried bread dipped in wine. And their lunch was called ariston, a midday meal. It was like a picnic lunch. They didn't return home for it. They sat along the side of the road and ate it in the city square, whatnot. But then the supper, the dinner, was deepnon. It was an evening meal. The day was over. And it was a time when they sat down and they lingered at the table and they conversed. They had fellowship. They listened to each other. They laughed together. They cried together. They cared and spent time together. And that's what Jesus said, I want to be with you. I want to come in and I want to eat with you. I want to linger with you. But we must respond to his knocking. We must open the door. The handle is inside, and we must invite him in every day. So, of the seven churches, I wonder what church we would choose to belong to and what church we would avoid. Would we choose to belong to Ephesus? I mean, they had a lot going. They were biblical, but they were unloving. Would we choose to belong to Smyrna? They were impoverished, yet they were faithful. Would we choose to belong to the church in Pergamum? They're really strong in speech, very impressive, good teachers, but they compromised the truth in their walk. Would we belong to Thyatira? They're very loving, loving, but they didn't live according to God's word. They're unbiblical. Or would we choose to belong to Sardis? They had a great reputation, man. Everyone looked up to church in Sardis, but they were spiritually dead. Would we belong to Philadelphia? It was a suffering church, suffering, yet they remained missional. Or would we choose to belong to the church in Laodicea? Very prosperous, blessed in so many ways, but their faith was lukewarm. And I would guess that if we took a survey, that all of us would avoid two churches like the plague. We would avoid the impoverished church, and we would avoid the suffering church. But ironically, those are the two churches that only received commendation from Jesus and no correction. Jesus said, those are the churches I would belong to. What kind of church do we want to be a part of? That's the question. I'm not suggesting that we should break the bank and get all our money that we give and give it to the pastor and his wife, although that may be a good idea. And then I would repent. No, I'm not suggesting that, but I'm suggesting what's our priority when we look for church? The inward priority and what pleases Jesus. And those are the qualities we need to be looking for at Countryside. And I guess, and I want to tell you, even though we're pretty prosperous, I think a lot of your faith is hot. It's not lukewarm. It's very active. And just the latest piece of evidence is right outside there with that board filled with names of kids you're going to sponsor and sacrificially give to in Congo for 92 of you right now. So thank you, or 92 kids sponsored. So thank you for that. Just one of many, many examples I can tell you as to why this church is thriving and why my wife and I love serving here. So thank you for all that you do. But We all have a long ways to go. So let's keep pursuing the Lord and persevering. Let's pray. So Jesus, thank you for this church in both services, Lord, all the people who've come to give up their Sunday morning for you, to worship you, to give up their time and be here physically present or even watching online if you're sick or something. Lord, we are given this time to you to worship you and to sit under the authority of your word because we long to hear from you and we want our lives to please you. And so, Lord, I pray that we will be pleasing your sight and that when you look at each one of us, you can even say today, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for walking close to me. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.